Our sermon today comes from Acts chapter 12, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. I would invite you to turn with me to Acts. We have seen the first Pentecost that occurred in Jerusalem, where just as the Lord had told his disciples when he ascended, power came upon the church. They were empowered for ministry. They were given amazing sign gifts that showed that they were the messengers of the Lord. And this enabled them to begin the process not only of spreading the gospel amongst the Jews in Jerusalem, but then taking it further afield. We then saw the gospel go to Samaria, particularly through the preaching of first Philip and then Peter. And then we see now a Gentile Pentecost has broken out. And the gospel is now beginning to spread all throughout the Mediterranean. It's gone up to Antioch. And we see now a shift. The gospel is becoming increasingly Gentile. But even as the gospel is going forward, we remember that the devil never likes to see territory that he claims as his own being taken, and he rages against the church. And so the world, the flesh, and the devil are never far behind. Whenever the gospel is advancing, they are always seeking to retard its growth and to drive down the church to destroy it. And so now we're going to see a worldly ruler, a man by the name of Herod Agrippa, attempting to persecute the church for political favor, as many politicians have done throughout the ages. But before we turn to the word of the Lord and read more about what happened specifically to the church under Herod Agrippa, and then eventually we'll find out what happened to Herod Agrippa. But before we turn our attention to this word, let's go to the Lord who gave it to us, and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, we are so thankful for this testimony set down by your faithful servant Luke, this historian who gathered a faithful account, a narrative of the events that occurred first in that gospel that he wrote, the gospel according to Luke, and now in the book of Acts, showing the continuing work of your son Jesus Christ as he maintained and fulfilled that promise that he had made to build his church. And we know, Lord, that no matter what happens in time, the gates of hell will not prevail against that church. Ultimately, it will be triumphant. But there are times when the church suffers. Help us to see that, to understand it, and to be able to apply it to our own time and our own context. Help me to preach, Lord. I need your help. I can't understand this word. I can't apply it. And I won't be able to reach your people's ears, even, if you don't make it possible. So I pray, Lord, that you would help me. Help me to understand. Give me the words that I need to speak. And Lord, let these things sink down into my heart as well. I need to hear this gospel just as much as anybody here. And I pray, Lord, that you would apply it to those who do not yet believe in a saving way, and to those who do in a comforting, convicting, and strengthening way. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 12, and like I said, I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly!" And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Remember many years ago, I was in a Bible study, and somebody asked, after we'd read from this section of Acts, they said, "How long did Herod live?" And I was a little confused at the time, and I said, what do you mean? And they said, well, you know, he was persecuting, remember, the infants? He put them to death? And that was when Jesus was born, so that had to be what? You said that this happened in like 41, 44 AD, so it's like 44 years later, and he must have been at least in his 40s when he was doing that, right? So he's 84 or something like that. And I said, well, no, one of the big problems that we have when we read the New Testament sometimes is that we don't realize there are many, many people with the same name, and Herod is one of them. As a matter of fact, another one of the mistakes that's sometimes made when we read this section is about which James was killed. In this case, it's not James the leader of the church, but James the brother of John, one of the Boanerges, the sons of thunder. There are multiple Herods in the Bible. I can think of at least four. There may be up to about six, I believe. They were all descendants of Herod the Great. This, obviously, here in Acts 12, is not the Herod who was visited by the wise men and who slew the children in Bethlehem trying to get rid of he who has been born king of the Jews. That was Herod the Great. This Herod that's being spoken of is Herod Agrippa, the grandson of Herod the Great, and the son of Aristobulus the Fourth and Bernice. His father, incidentally, was executed by Herod the Great. Herod had this awful habit of killing his relatives, whom he distrusted. He distrusted everyone. And so we can understand why when the wise men came seeking he who was born king of the Jews, Herod was greatly troubled. When Herod was troubled, people had a tendency to die. And that's generally how he ruled. He terrorized the people. Now, he also tried to do great works of architecture, building, and so on. For instance, the temple at this time was known as Herod's temple because he had begun a great work of reconstructing that second temple that had been built after the people had come back to the promised land. And it was a mighty work, but still, no matter what he did, the people did not love him because he was an evil man and they knew it. Herod the Great, for instance, had attempted to make sure that people would mourn him. He knew he was hated by the Jews and that when he died, there would probably be celebrations instead of mourning when he died. So he organized the rounding up of many of the leaders, particularly in Jerusalem, and said, when I die, kill these men so at least they'll be mourning in Jerusalem when I'm dead. But happily, the people who he instructed to do that did not carry out his particular orders. Now, Herod Agrippa had a different approach to rule. He did not attempt to rule by terror. Now, Herod Agrippa was a young man who had been sent. He was named after a Roman general, incidentally. Agrippa was one of the great friends of Augustus, the first Caesar, and he had been sent to Rome after the execution of his father, and there he was to be trained in how to be a Roman lackey, in essence. Tiberius liked him, which was good. It tended to keep you alive when the Caesar who was in power liked you, and he was educated alongside Tiberius's son Drusus and also the future emperor Claudius. Incidentally, this is the Herod, if you've ever seen the I, Claudius series by the BBC, that was actually fairly historical. It's based on a book by Robert Graves. But this was the Herod in that particular series. But this was a man who, from the word go, understood politics and influence. He was trained in Rome. And his approach was to try to make people like him. He returned from Rome when he was 39, and gradually, by political maneuvering, he built up a kingdom that was almost as large as Herod the Great's kingdom. One of the policies that he pursued was to, at the very least, appear to be a man of great piety. Although he had spent many years in Rome, when he came back, he was very zealous, for instance, to obey the instructions that we find in Deuteronomy, to always have a copy of the law nearby, and to make sure that he read from it daily. He was so trusted, for instance, that the priests allowed him to read during some of the festivals, to read from the Word of God, which was something that they would not have allowed somebody who they knew to be rather lackadaisical in his religion. And he was known as somebody who was zealous for the Jewish faith. He was also very beneficent and liberal in his gifts. He gave out large donations to various groups and individuals, and he made himself a man of good reputation amongst the people. So he took exactly the opposite course from his grandfather. And as a result, he was actually fairly popular, but he was a demagogue. And one of the things the demagogues do is they stir up the people by pointing them, instead of being angry at me, instead of being angry at the government, particularly when you have mismanagement, what a good demagogue, and I use good in an air quotes kind of way, what a good demagogue will do is he will create scapegoats who he can blame for his failures or the failures of the country. And one of the most convenient scapegoats at this point in time, and from this point forward, really, were the Christians. They were a people who were gradually, after the persecution that fell upon Stephen, after his being slain, they were becoming more and more unpopular, more and more hated as a sect within Jerusalem. And they felt that these were people who were leaving the law, setting aside the requirements of Moses, having things to do with the Gentiles, for instance. And it was creating quite a stir in Jerusalem, this group. You either loved the Christians or you hated the Christians in Jerusalem. And Herod was content to hate the Christians. So first he seizes James. James is the first of the apostles who is put to death. And interestingly enough, he's not stoned. How do they say he's killed? Does anyone remember? He's killed with a sword, right? A sword in Deuteronomy, according to Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 18, if you had personally caused an individual to fall into apostasy, you were supposed to be stoned to death. But if you had caused an entire area or a city or a nation to fall into apostasy, you were supposed to be put to death by the sword. So the Sanhedrin, that is the ruling council of the Jews, is saying this man had caused an entire area or region to fall into apostasy. He had led the people of Jerusalem astray by his teaching. So they had seized James and they had put him to death. And Herod saw how pleased the Jews of Jerusalem in particular were after James had been put to death. They'd killed that hated Christian, that schismatic, that man who was teaching the children to worship this man, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God. At least that's what they thought about it, and who was teaching them to go away from the great teachings of their elders, the teachings of the Pharisees in particular. And so after he had been put to death, there was celebration. And so if you can please both parties, or actually in this case all three parties, the Herodians, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, who were normally at odds with one another by concentrating their hate on one particular group, then why not do it? And that's exactly what he did. He used the church as his scapegoat. So after having killed James, he now turns his attention to Peter. Peter was undoubtedly in Jerusalem for the feast. We know that this was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was generally, at this point, it was all brought under or subsumed under the Passover. And so Agrippa once again wants to show how zealous he is for the law of Moses. So he grabs Peter. He arrests him. This is, of course, the leader, the chief spokesman of the 12 apostles. Before, he just killed one of the apostles. Now he's killing the leader of the apostles, and he is determined that he's going to put him to death once again by the sword. But he can't do it immediately. He has to delay. During the Passover season, you could not execute somebody. That's why, for instance, there was such a rush to put Jesus to death. They wanted to do that before the Passover Sabbath occurred. Now, the people had the week-long celebration, so Peter is thrown in prison. We need to remember, at this point in time, also, prisons aren't like they are today. Prisons were not considered places where you sentence somebody to go to prison. All right, the state was going to have no part of that. The idea of paying for somebody to be put into jail, to sit around all day, they did not believe in that at all. So as a general rule, all of their punishments were either corporal, capital, or retributive. In other words, you exact retribution upon the person, or you have them pay back what they had taken. And believe it or not, it was the prisoner's responsibility to provide for himself while he was in jail. But we see here that Peter is particularly well guarded. Herod assigns four groups of four soldiers to guard Peter, 16 soldiers in all, four squads. And all of these men would have been subject to execution if their prisoner escapes. A little while from now, we're going to be reading about how after the ship that he is on is wrecked on the coast of Malta, the prisoners are in danger of being put to death by the centurions who are guarding them, because the centurions figure, that is the soldiers figure, that if any of them escape, they'll be put to death for them. And so they didn't want that to happen. But God protects Paul in that particular case, just as he protects Peter in this particular case. So Peter is being guarded by all of these soldiers. And why was he given such a close guard? Well, it's very possible that the Sanhedrin had said to Herod, hey, I hate to tell you this, but the last time we arrested this guy, he disappeared from prison and showed up in the temple preaching the next day. And it seems to keep happening. He just seems to... So he's some sort of escape artist. He's got some amazing way with the chains or something. Or there are men who are, let's say, probably inclined to like him. Of course, the Sanhedrin wouldn't have said, this man has the power of God, and so, you know, you're going to have to deal with that as well. But they would have said, no, he seems to be able to get out of jail. So he made all possible provision to stop Peter from escaping. They also knew, even though they wouldn't want to admit it, that Peter and the other apostles had performed miracles in Jerusalem and elsewhere. And so while they might say that they did these things by the power of Beelzebub and thus blasphemed the Holy Spirit, we know that they probably did know within their heart of hearts that they possessed supernatural power. And so therefore, we know Herod Agrippa wanted to be absolutely certain that this time Peter could not escape. I mean, how's he going to do it? He is actually chained in between two guards, two Romans who've been told, hey, if this guy gets away, you die in his place. And so he was literally chained to both of them. There was nowhere that he could go. He couldn't even go to the bathroom by himself. The guards would be there, and they were constantly rotating. So you would have, at all times, four fresh soldiers guarding him. But what Herod Agrippa did not figure into his plans was the fact that at this point in time, the church was deploying its most potent weapon. What had they done? Well, they'd gone to the ancient version of the ACLJ, then got some great lawyers. And these guys are even now rushing the... No, that's not what they did. They don't use lawyers. They don't take up their placards and begin protesting outside the jail. They don't take up arms and start a rebellion against the government. What did they do? Well, we're told in Acts 12:5 what they did. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Now, Herod, being a politician, even though he was a good Jew in the sense of trying to keep the law and follow the regulations of the rabbis and the Pharisees and so on, Herod put his trust in human power. He put his trust in military strength and swords and chains and the things that we could see and touch. And I want to tell you that we, to our shame, brothers and sisters, far too often have exactly the same mindset. We put our faith, our confidence in politicians. We put our confidence in military power, in material possessions, in the things that we can see and handle. We view the material world as the only world that we have anything really to deal with. But that is wrong. Brothers and sisters, we live in a universe that is inherently supernatural. God is still as in charge today as he was at this point in time. And so we shouldn't follow the example of men like Herod or politicians today. Herod wasn't the only man, obviously, who only viewed the material world as important. Today, American politicians routinely, for instance, mock prayer. Our thoughts and prayers are not enough. It's time to take action, said one politician. And then dutifully, all the rest followed after him as a general rule. Because prayer is seen as something that's weak. It's ephemeral, it's ineffectual, it's not something that actually changes anything according to the world. But brethren, we will see as we go through the Bible, and I can't concentrate your attention on this enough, that it is prayer that is at the root of every good thing that happens to the church in the book of Acts. Before there is revival, there is prayer. Before there is deliverance, there is prayer. Before there is an opening made for the gospel, there is prayer. Whenever there is some calamity that befalls to the church, they pray and God moves. And here we see that God has once again moved the church to pray, to cry out to him. And he works a miracle as a result. And that, brothers and sisters, I'll dwell on this at the end, but that's been the case throughout history. Virtually every great move of God within the history of redemption has been preceded by prayer. Every revival, for instance, it's very difficult for me to think of any revival that occurred that was not preceded by the church committing itself in some part to prayer. Now, the church here is spoken of, and it's not just that the church doesn't pray. I mean, we pray. I'm sure that everybody here, I would hope, prays at least once a day. You know, at least, at the very least, over your food, giving thanks to God for that. But that's not the kind of prayer that's being spoken of here, that, you know, temporary, very quick, you know, daily prayer. But rather, this is, they describe it here, the NKJV translators, that is, describe it as constant prayer. The Greek word is ektenes, and it comes originally from the word to stretch or to strain, to really work to get something. These people are straining in prayer. They are praying, as G. Campbell Morgan put it, in agony. It's worth noting that if one of our closest brothers or sisters in Christ, somebody from this congregation, were in a similar circumstance, where if the civil magistrate had grabbed one of you guys for being too zealous for Christ, had thrown you in jail and had said, we're going to hang him tomorrow or hang her tomorrow, would we not pray for them? Would we not gather and do all that we possibly could to implore God for their lives, to pray fervently for them? And that is exactly what they're doing. As soon as Peter is imprisoned, the church gets to work. They get to praying. And you can almost hear what happened as a result of that, you know, from Peter telling Luke later on. Even though he's about to be executed, Peter is fast asleep. And here we see one of the rewards of a clear conscience. Now, I'm sure that Peter, you know, wasn't looking forward to being killed with the sword. And yet he's not afraid either, because he knows that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What did Paul say? He said, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So whether he lived or whether he died, Peter had no doubt. And he knew what was going to happen to him ultimately, that he would spend eternity with Christ. He knew that what he was passing through at this point in time was merely the beginning of his journey with Christ. Do you think of life the same way? That this is merely the shortest part of my existence, that small, mortal part of my existence where I'm still afflicted by the results of the fall that's passing away. And that the reality is that the largest part of my existence, which stretches on into eternity, will be spent with Christ and with his people in heaven, and then in the new heavens and the new earth. Do we think that way? I think if we did think that way, we would be more heavenly minded. We would be more oriented towards prayer. We would be less anxious. And we would be less caught up and easily tempted by the things of this fleeting existence. Why would we trouble ourselves with, you know, the petty temptations that the devil throws at us? All the kingdoms of the earth are as nothing compared to the glory that we will enter into when we die. And yet, much less than all the nations of the earth tempts us on a regular basis. Petty things, small things, fleeting things, things that can only produce joy for a few seconds, and then boom, they're gone. And yet we fall prey to them. Well, Peter isn't falling prey to them. And he sleeps soundly because his conscience is clear, because he knows he's forgiven in Christ, and he knows what's coming. And so there he is asleep. He's chained between two soldiers. And when all of a sudden he feels someone or something hit him and wakes him up. Now, I don't know if prior to this point, the angel had said, Peter, 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 get up. But suddenly he's whacked and he gets up. He sleeps very soundly, like some people I know. But as he opens his eyes, his cell is filled with light. And there is this angelic being. He knows eventually that it's an angel standing over him, and he groggily wakes up, you know, kind of bleary, rubs his eyes, and he's told, Peter, get up. And as he gets up, the chains fall away from his wrists. Now, note this, he is so asleep, so groggy, that the angel has to tell him how to get dressed. Peter, put on your shoes. Okay, Peter, put on your cloak. Peter, Peter, we can't walk out naked, all right, so put on your stuff. And then he says, follow me. And the guards in the cell do not awaken. In fact, no one sees him as they pass the first guard post and then the second guard post. And then the gate opens by itself. The Greek word actually says, the Greek word is the word we get automatic from today. The gate automatically opens for them. And the angel leads him out of the fortress and into the city. And all this time, though, Peter thinks he is dreaming. He thinks it's you know, another vision, maybe like the vision of the sheet that descended while he was praying on the roof and he saw all the animals in it and so on. He knows it's a message from heaven, but he doesn't know it's actually happening. I'm sure he thought, any moment I'll wake up and I'll be back in my cell. But it really was occurring. And when the angel departs, he is left by himself on the street in Jerusalem. This happened, brothers and sisters. This happened because Peter didn't die after Herod Antipas seized him. Instead, he was freed by the Lord. He realizes this really happened. Do we realize this really happened? An angel appeared to Peter, woke him up, told him to get dressed, led him out of a fortress that he could never otherwise have escaped from, and set him free. The Lord sent an angel to do that which was impossible for men. The church, had they assembled all of their strength and attempted to bust him out, would probably not have been able to succeed in this. And yet it was as nothing for the Lord. Brothers and sisters, when we try to do things in our own power, by our own power, that's when we fail so very, very frequently. If we went to the Lord and we implored him, we might see miraculous things happening that we think are impossible. But of course they're impossible for us. But all things are possible with God, as this clearly shows. All of Jerusalem was expecting Peter's trial and execution. And yet, they are going to be sorely disappointed the next morning. We'll see how angry Herod Agrippa was when he finds out that his spectacle is not going to happen. Now, I'm going to give you some applications, and some of them are very basic. You've almost already got them. First, we need to remember, because I feel we've forgotten, we need to remember the true source of the power of the church. We have become a people who, like the world, put too much of our trust in carnal weapons. But Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Doesn't that describe our time now? Don't we live in a time of arguments and high things exalting themselves against the knowledge of God? Don't we need as a church to bring every thought into captivity to Christ? One of the things that I'm dismayed by is how much thinking I see within the church that is captive to human thought and human philosophy that has no basis at all within the Bible. I'll say, we'll be discussing a topic, and they'll say, well, of course, you won't really understand a topic like justice or racism or reconciliation unless you read this book by this sociologist. That will explain the way that we need to fix this. And I'll look and I'll be like, what's happened? I thought it was this book that tells us how to fix the world. And as a matter of fact, this is the only book that can fix the world. When we begin to lean heavily upon the means of the world, we have actually weakened ourselves to a point where we become ineffectual. And the more that we throw in our lot with the world, the more worldly we become. The more we adopt political theory left and right and say this is what will save us, the less likely we are to do any good in the world. Brothers and sisters, we need to get back to biblical thinking. We are reading about a church that is made up of people together in congregations who once hated each other, who came from wildly disparate backgrounds, who would have liked nothing more than to have killed one another in some cases prior to being saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they are brought together in him through the power of the Holy Spirit breaking down the middle walls of separation. We need to remember where our power comes from. It is not a power that finds its source in the philosophies of men, but in the wisdom and the power of God. And we need to remember the supernatural. We're becoming too material by far in everything that we do. We need to remember that things like this happened. Or, for instance, if you will turn with me in 2 Kings 6. I want to look at 2 Kings 6:12. Now, just the background for this. This takes place in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet. And at this point in time, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, is waging war against Israel. And his army was far superior. By himself, he could have taken over Israel easily. And yet he keeps being thwarted, and he doesn't understand why. And so he accuses his own servants of telling the king of Israel where the ambushes are, where his army is, so they keep avoiding him. But one of his servants answered, and one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do? Game over. It's done." So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, brothers and sisters, that actually happened. And I fear that we see the armies of the world and we say, "Oh no, what will we do? We don't have an army of our own," etc. What are we going to do? If only our eyes were opened, so that we could see in the spiritual realm as well and see how many angels surround the church today. The very fact that we still exist, brothers and sisters, when countless dictators, nations, armies have attempted to destroy the church is a testament to the fact that God protects the church and will never allow faith to be completely annihilated here on earth. We need to put our faith in Christ, and in him find our strength. John reminds us, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." All the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil, an unholy trinity that sets itself against the church, it cannot overcome it. It can't overcome you. Standing together, praying, reading the word, we will stand fast in the evil day. And we desperately need to recover, as I said, the power of prayer, that supernatural power that God makes available to us. Again and again, we've read, you know, cases here where God's people prayed and the Lord answered their prayers, whether it was that prayer meeting there in Jerusalem or whether it was Elisha asking the Lord to open his servant's eyes. But again and again, he's answered their questions and helped them. Brothers and sisters, I don't know if you know this, but I'm sure you probably do. The roots of the modern missionary movement, well, we can trace them back to a fellow by the name of William Carey in Britain, who asked, "Why is it we're not going out to India and sharing the gospel with the Hindus there?" And he was a man of prayer. But before him, the modern missionary movement really got started with the Moravians, people so dedicated to Christ, they actually sold themselves into slavery so that they might preach to slaves on the plantations in the West Indies. It was the only way they could get access to them. But that particular missionary movement that they started with a prayer meeting that began in 1727 and then went on for 100 years solid, no breaks. And the Lord blessed the Moravians as the gospel went out to places where it had never been before, reaching people groups that had never heard the gospel. And then we saw in 200 years after that prayer meeting, from the beginning of that prayer meeting for the next 200 years, we saw the greatest growth in missions that the world has ever seen. More people reached for the gospel after that than at any point prior to that. And is it a surprise to us that we see gospel missions retreating as the prayers of the church have languished? I don't think so. I think, brothers and sisters, we need to once again go to the Lord in prayer. We need to humble ourselves. We need to admit we can't do it without his help. But we need to also understand that in Christ, all things are possible because he is the power behind the church. We remember that this book is a testimony of his work in the world, not the works of the apostles in their own power. It's Christ's work, Christ's doing. He is the all in all. Let's set our thoughts upon him. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust in your Son, in his wisdom, in his work, and that we, O Lord, would remember that we are workmen in his vineyard, that it's our job to go out and to take down the sheaves that are waiting to be harvested, that he will do the essential work, and that we, O Lord, follow in his footsteps. Help us now, O Lord, to celebrate the victory of the Lamb and to look forward to that day when it will be finalized, when he comes back. Until that day, we pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.